Maybe not you, but it does for me. Are any of you familiar with Christmas in July celebrations? You do it all the time? Why do you do Christmas in July celebrations?
We're here for 2 hours to gather in one home, so we're here outside in sunlight.
That's nice. We did one at CFO camp a number of years ago. We actually even had a Christmas tree. Do you guys remember that? This was a long time ago, but we had a Christmas tree, we had Christmas decorations, we sang Christmas carols. It was when Joyce Carol Carter came to speak. All the chaplains, it was really quite interesting. But it's different to read these stories without the trappings of Christmas, without the emotional hype, without kind of the baggage of the holidays. And when I was reading these stories, I began to kind of really able to notice some new things and look at them in some different ways. I want to focus today on what happened after the birth here. After the relatives have left, the angels have left, the shepherds, the kings, now we're in a process of building this family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and building a life. The first thing that Luke wants you to notice is that Jesus came from a normal working class family, securely within the Jewish tradition. He takes pains to tell you on the eighth day Jesus was circumcised and given his name. 32 days later, the parents at the temple again, a nice, pious Jewish family, they're offering a sacrifice and consecrating their firstborn male child to the Lord. The mother has gone through the rites of purification. It's just kind of an aside there. It's a solemn day, full of reverence and expectancy. And it's not hard to imagine this little quiet procession, Mary and Joseph and the baby, coming to the great temple. They're in awe in entering the holy courts. It's an amazing place. They are nervous as they prepare to offer their sacrifice. You've probably heard before this whole idea of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's a poor man's sacrifice. That's why it's listed there. They are not high in society. It is a poor man's sacrifice. So they're naturally probably somewhat intimidated. And the writer wants you to know that Jesus came, though, from a very good and devout Jewish family, following all the rules and the customs. And he had a family and a childhood like everybody else. That's what this is all about. All that first part. Say, Jesus, he's just like you. Now, here's a little aside for you. By the time the Gospel of Luke is written, the temple that they are going to here in this story has already been destroyed. Rome is a firm occupier of the people of Israel, and this quaint story about a poor Jewish family has already idealized in the minds of the readers. Okay? This is heard by Jews who are living under occupation with no center of religious life to go back to anymore. So it's already beginning to change. There's already a longing in the writing of this. Okay? Already what they're talking about, by the time it's written, doesn't exist anymore. And that's significant. You think of how we remember the 50s and, you know, mom and dad, you know, the Leave It to Beaver generation, right, which didn't even exist at the time it was done, you know, the kind of nostalgia. There's some of that here. There is some of that here. It already has gone. But we can see in our imagination, here comes an old man, walking towards them, scoops their child up in his arms and makes this grand prophecy about him. They're startled at first, he is a stranger, but he's so ecstatic. The parents give way, perhaps sensing the Holy Spirit. And then they hear Simeon's prophecy, and they're reminded about all the strange stuff that's been happening about their son's birth. Oh yeah, he is a normal kid, except for all that stuff that's just not normal at all. And here comes Simeon's words. Lord, now let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel. So yeah, does that sound familiar to anybody? Is that cue any reminiscences in your head? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Yeah? Yeah, battle him in public. Kind of see how liturgical this group is. Not terribly would be the answer. This prophecy here, this blessing, is called the Nunc Dimittis. In Latin, it means now send away. It's used in many Catholic liturgies. It's in the communion liturgy, it's in the evening prayers, and it's in the funerals of almost all Roman Catholic liturgies. Episcopal as well. Now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. Maybe the phrase that you've heard. And I don't know if you catch what's in there. Now let your servant depart in peace. Now let your servant go in peace. Did you hear it in this translation I read? Lord, now I can die in peace. Simeon is asking that he be allowed to go. He's ready to die. And you have to say, why would Luke record this strange scene and this strange song? Why would he move from the beauty and the joy and the light of the Nativity into Simeon's thing here? And Simeon's actually, in some ways, kind of morbid request for death. I can die now. I've seen the glory of the Lord. And then, you go on, this child will be rejected by many. The deepest thoughts of many will be revealed. A sword will pierce your heart. It's kind of a downer, which is probably why we skip it, usually, at Christmas time. Although we do better to remember it, because it's an important part of the Christmas story. And it's, I think, an important kind of reminder that not all is well, even at Christmas time. Simeon is an older man. Anna, we know, is 84. They've been around the block more than a few times. And so we can imagine that Simeon has tasted love and loss and joy and despair and hope and disappointment. He's not naive to the ways of the world. And Simeon is able, I think, is able to speak honestly about death because he has great hope in God. And why did he hear that frame there? He can die now because he knows God has fulfilled his promise. He believes with all his heart that this little helpless baby is going to redeem all of Israel and ultimately redeem the world. He has full confidence that God is going to keep his promise for Messiah. And so now he can leave the rest to God. He can relax. God has shown up. God has fulfilled his promise, and he's fulfilled this promise. He's going to fulfill them all. And I can go now. It's not that Simeon's asking for death per se, but he's ready. He accepts it courageously and confidently in the light of God's promise. But he does it while he's holding God's promise in his hands. I think it's a wonderful picture of this older gentleman just kind of holding this newborn, very young. Both Simeon and Anna are elders in a community that reveres age, and they're highly respected. And I want to talk for a minute about Simeon and Anna and age. In Jesus' time and culture, aging was an honored thing. And there's a midrash that's told. I've been learning a lot of Jewish kind of midrashes. Those are teaching stories that the rabbis told to kind of help you understand. We might think of them as folklore, but they have a little bit more point than that. And here's a great one. Once upon a time, all adults look the same. No crow's feet, no flabby upper arms, no thinning hairlines. The problem was, whenever Abraham and his son Isaac went out together, no one could tell which one was older. And since they couldn't tell that Abraham was so old, they wouldn't give him the honor and reverence that was due him. So as the story goes, Abraham asked God to, quote, crown him with age spots and gray hair, so he could be honored and revealed. That's how Judaism looks at age. Oh, that we could get there. The aged are not to be dismissed or ignored, but honored. In Judaism, the elderly are asked to age well, and the communities that support them are asked to do it well. Matter of fact, there's even a movement afoot in Judaism today not to talk about aging, but to talk about eldering. Also saging, although I like eldering even better. Aging is seen as this kind of passive thing that happens to you, but eldering seems to connote something that you can actually do, like that you can have some import in, that you can make some choices about. Aging may be a process of physical decline, but for people of faith, it's also an opportunity for spiritual incline. And that's kind of the new kind of thing that's being talked about, that spiritual incline, which also sounds like work, frankly, but it's better than decline. That's a downer. So many of us are in the time of spiritual incline. Do you like it? I like it. And this time of spiritual incline, Sam has often told me that I started shrinking after 40, so that would mean I'm on physical decline, so I'm going to grab that I'm on spiritual incline. That the spirituality of aging includes then preparing to leave this life. Did you know that in 19th century America, so in the 1800s, how would you think they would have defined a good death? That's an interesting 1800s? In the 1800s, a good death was one where you lingered, where you grew ill, became bedridden, and knew that death was imminent, because then you had a time to settle your accounts with your family, with your business, with your God. You had time to do the work that you needed to do. If you died suddenly, it was considered a great disservice, believe it or not. And isn't it interesting then how it has changed so that now we consider a good death something that sneaks up on us unawares, and we just say, oh, we just don't want to wake up in the morning. But we rob ourselves of the opportunity to get our lives in order. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said, age is opportunity no less than youth. And I like it. And the biblical characters, aging is a phenomenal thing. And folks who are well past their prime do most of the heavy lifting in the Bible. I just wanted to go on record with that. Noah, 600 when he built the ark. Joseph, 110 at his death. Elizabeth and John, vaguely, but getting on in years, is the actual translation. Anna, in this story, is 84. Moses, you know how old Moses was when he started on the trek out into the desert? 80. Joshua was 80 when he entered the promised land. And you can make all kinds of excuses. You all, you know, but they aged differently then, yada, yada, yada. But you know, old was old in the sense that when Sarah was told that she and Abraham were going to have a baby, she laughed. So, I mean, they said, we're old. We're old. In the Bible, those who are considered past their prime are not considered past their prime at all, but do the work. Retirement's a pretty modern concept. Most people just worked until they wore out. And that was a negative, but the positive was they had a purpose. And they had a contribution that they could make to their family, to their friends, to the family farm, right, to babysitting their grandchildren, whatever it was. And many of what we call the elderly within our community were huge contributors to keeping everything running. I think the problem these days is that a lot of folks, and when I talk about folks, they retire and they don't know what to do. They're loose ends. They kind of feel worthless. They're not contributing. They don't know what. I mean, there's all this kind of angst that was never a part of our lives together. In ancient cultures, the elders were collectors of wisdom, celebrators of ritual, transmitters of history. They were very important. And so part of our work, and we've been working with our NCLE group and all the work that Jerry's been doing with our website, you know, what is the modern version of eldering these days? Elders possess unique potential to address the spiritual needs of our community. And it's really important that as we age, regardless of where we've started, you know, regardless of where we are right now, as we age, to really take seriously, it's a time for spiritual incline. It's a time for spiritual maturity. It's a time to grow. It's a time to be lifted, up, to be going somewhere. I just finished a science fiction book whose name is not important to you because you'll never read it. But what's interesting is there's a plague that goes through the star system. And everybody who has hormones that are still functioning dies by the plague. So all that's left are those who are like postmenopausal elderly folks and children. And the reconstruction of society, when all these folks that we consider like the fruitful part of society are totally gone. I like science fiction. They kind of think outside the box. You know, what would it be like if everybody that we consider productive members of society are all of a sudden not there anymore? I want to invite you today to think about wherever you are in your stage of life. Each unique place has a contribution to the kingdom of God. So let's start. If you are 10 years old, we don't have a 10-year-old today, Sam's not here today. If you are 10 years old, what do you think your contribution could be to the kingdom of God? No, 10 years old. We're going to get off the hook. How about 20-year-olds? Got a bunch in the front row. What's the unique contribution that that age can make to the kingdom of God? Energy. Yeah. Open-mindedness. I don't know, Sam, what you got?
Yeah, like leading, being willing to do things differently.
Being willing to do things differently, to try new things. All right. How about 40-year-olds? Unique contribution to the kingdom of God. Somebody here can pretend they're in their 40s. What's the unique contribution? What do you think 40-year-olds can do?
Finances.
Finance, yeah. Typically, they're at the meat stage of their finances and giving. Of course, they don't have kids in college. That would be the other problem in the 40s. But yes, absolutely. All right, how about 60s?
Stewardship.
What were you going to say, Jerry?
Be available.
To be available. Yeah, now you're getting already on the other side. Beginning to have more time. Have done raising children. How about 80? What's the unique contribution of 80?
Prayer and mentoring.
Prayer, mentoring, wisdom. What I learned from Louise Chase. What I learned from Hilda Green. It's amazing. 100. What's the unique contribution?
Incentive.
There you go. Yeah. We have done an awful disservice in making some ages better than others. The Bible refuses to allow us to do that. Refuses. Anna and Simeon remind us that all of us have a unique contribution to make to the kingdom of God at the age that you are in. So as we come to prayer, I'll take a moment. What's the gift of your age that you can offer? And are you making the most of it? And let us dedicate our life and our work to the kingdom, wherever we find ourselves. You are called as a 20-year-old. You are called as a 40-year-old. You are called as a 60-year-old. You are called. And while we still yet breathe, the Lord has work for us to do. Would you please join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you that the witness of your word includes people of all ages and walks of life, being aware of your kingdom and responding to your kingdom. We thank you that you have work for us to do, whether we are 20 or 40 or 60 or 80. And that it's different work. Lord, help us to do that well and to make those transitions well. And help us to be responsive to the call that you have on our lives right now. Lord, help us to remember that if we are still here, you still have a purpose, a call for us. Lord, I think of the various places that are represented in this room. High schools, colleges, workplaces, retirement places, golf places, VA places. And even this small group of people, bringing your love and your light, your patience, your mercy, your word. Yeah, Lord, there's still a lot for us out there. May we have the eyes, the ears, the yearning of Simeon to look for where you are moving and active and to join you in it and to point out where we see you working. And Lord, may we help one another along the journey. I love church, where we get to be with people of different ages at different parts of this journey, that we can support and encourage one another. And so, Lord, it's easy for us to pray for Belle and Louise in this part of the journey that they are in. Support them by your love and your power. Lord, it's a privilege to pray for Faye, Christy, in her 50s, very suddenly becoming a widow. We pray for her. We trust your arms of embrace around her. We lift her up to you. Lord, we pray for Earl and his rapid healing. May you use all the forces of nature you put in his body to heal that rapidly. And for Holly Taylor, may there be good news. May you comfort her and strengthen her in the waiting. We think of Donovan's children at a different time in their lives. Lord, bring them back. Hold them firm. Don't let them go. We pray for baby Ari at the other end of life. Enduring heart surgery after heart surgery, strengthen him, and strengthen his parents. And may they come to trust your love. Lord, you gift us with your presence. Thank you that we can entrust the world to your care, even as you cause us to be a part of it. We lift up the world, our leaders, those people in positions of authority, the elections that are occurring this year. Lord, we lift up to you countries and places in great distress, that those in charge would have wisdom and concern and care for their people. We pray for your church around the world, and for those who are persecuted for their faith. May they have the strength to endure. Lord, we pray for no less than your kingdom to come. Bind us together as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
As we finish our time together, see this out.